Well, we're turning today to three short passages with regard to our reading, Leviticus 9, Luke 24, and Acts chapter 1. So we're going to read some verses from each passage. First of all, Leviticus chapter 9, and then Luke 24 and Acts 1. Most of you will be aware that over the past weeks I have been preaching a short series which could be entitled Christ's Final Days on This Earth. And today we're going to come to another feature of that study as we deal with his ascension from Mount Olivet. And we want to read these three passages in relation to that particular theme. So Leviticus 9, verse 22, we will read there first of all, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Luke chapter 24 and the verse number 50, Luke 24, 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And Acts 1, verse 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own infallible truth. And we will unite our hearts in prayer before the Lord and let us seek his face together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee and we thank thee that again we're privileged to turn to the scriptures and wait in thy presence to hear thy word. We pray that upon us and over us there will descend the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, gripping our hearts, riveting our minds to divine truth, bringing before our thoughts those things that we should consider. So abide with us, O Lord, give help by the Spirit, and grant that Christ will be glorified. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. So if you wish to open your Bibles at Luke 24, and we will, of course, refer to the other passages which I read with you. Luke chapter 24 and the final verses of this chapter. Now, we have been seeing in these studies on Sunday mornings that in the Bible, in the Word of God, places and outstanding events are often inseparably linked together. And we have been noticing this particular matter with regard to the final stages of the Lord's earthly experiences. The student of the Word of God cannot read about Gethsemane or Gabbatha, Golgotha, and the garden, all these different places through which we have been traversing, and fail to see that the Lord's sufferings and death and burial and resurrection are indissolubly linked with these very places. And therefore, as we progress in our knowledge of the truths associated with the Lord's final experiences, we must come to Olivet, to another place where our Lord ascended to heaven from that very mount outside Jerusalem. He arose and he returned to heaven in his glory and in his splendor. The ascension of our Lord took place 40 days after his resurrection. The fullest account of the ascension is given by Luke, both here at the end of his gospel and also in Acts chapter 1, as we noted in our Bible reading. But the vital point to notice is that the Lord's ascension sets before us certain truths, certain great teaching that we are to consider, that we are to glean for our souls as we examine what happened when the Lord arose and ascended back to heaven. It is teaching that we'll only understand when we consider it, as we do all these other events associated with all these other places, within the framework of redemption. I have been mentioning this over and over again, that we must understand everything about Christ, his birth, his life, his death then, his ascension, as we're going to see today, within that particular context or framework of the great doctrine of redemption. As the Lord ascends and returns to heaven, he does so for his people. He's acting for his people. He's not ascending in isolation from them or without them in view, but rather he ascends with them upon his mind, upon his soul, and in taking up his place in heaven, they are inseparably and also intimately associated with all that happened when our Lord rose up and took his place at God's right hand. Now, Luke gives us a vital detail about the posture of the Lord as he ascended. Notice here what that detail is in Luke 24. It's at the end of verse 50 where it says, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He's now ascending. He's rising up majestically from this earth, from that very spot, Mount Olivet. It is a wonderful thought just to consider that there is an historic event in view here. This actually happened. This is not the imagination of a writer of Scripture. Of course it's not. Perish the thought. It's an historic event. It actually happened. Our Lord Jesus Christ went outside the city. He took his disciples with him. They were close to Bethany and to those other little places where he had ministered so often. But there at Mount Olivet, he suddenly began to rise up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as he rose and ascended, we are told here that he lifted up his hands and he blessed his disciples while he was leaving them. Now the thought that we must understand from that posture that our Lord adopted is that to bless the Lord's people in this manner, to bring divine blessing upon the Lord's people as he did there on Mount Olivet, is the right, the prerogative only of a priest. In Scripture you will find over and over again that the priests of God in the Old Testament times were appointed by God, among other things, to bless the congregation of Israel. And there are many Scriptures that bear out that truth and that fact. And we find over and over again Aaron and his sons being spoken of in that way, set apart to bless the nation of Israel. And nowhere more clearly than what we read there in Leviticus chapter 9 in the Bible reading today, where in verse 22 it says, and here's the interesting thing, it says this, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. He adopted the very same posture as our Lord adopted when he was ascending up and he blessed the disciples whom he was leaving behind. Aaron also lifted up his hand to administer the blessing. So the right to bless is seen in Scripture to be the right of one who is a priest. And therefore, When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ ascending to heaven, blessing his people with uplifted hands, we are being reminded that he does so as the only high priest. All the other types, all the other men of the Old Testament era, they're now gone. They're in the past. What they did were, all their acts were only foreshadowings of what the Lord does now. And thank God what the Lord continues to do in heaven, where he blesses still his church from that vantage point. These men are dead. They're gone. The Levitical system is no more. It's all abolished. It is removed. And in all of what we see in that system about priests and high priests blessing Israel, we are shown what Christ does here. We are shown what Christ, the great antitype, fulfills right here in this event of his ascension. No man on this earth has the capacity to bless people. I want to stress that. Now, men of God may pray for blessing. Men of God may pronounce blessing. And they should pray for blessing upon the Lord's people and upon this old world of ours. But no man is able to bestow blessing. Because when the Lord blessed these men that day, it was an experience that they would have felt and would have known within themselves to be a real experience. It just was not a symbolic gesture the Lord used here. It was an actual blessing that he bestowed, signified by the uplifted hand, and therefore being taught, he's blessing them as the priest of God, the only priest between God and men. And therefore we are looking here in the final moments of our Lord's time in this earth, taking his whole life in this world, both before the cross and after the cross. We're looking here at these final moments of the Lord's life in this earth. And as he leaves his disciples, he blesses them. Therefore, when he blessed his disciples that day at his ascension, he did so as the great high priest of the church. Furthermore, in that he gave his blessing to them in the process of ascending to heaven, he was signifying that he was returning to heaven to grant continual blessing upon his church, upon his people, and all according to their needs. That is the plain significance and the clear message of what we notice here with regard to what the Lord did that marvelous day. He has gone to heaven, and he continues to bless his church and bless his people. And thank God he's doing so right throughout the course of time. And we'll see more about that as we make our way into the very heart of this message today as we consider the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here's the Lord's final act as he leaves this world, as he goes back to the Father. The uplifted hand, the blessing of the people, giving us a threefold message signified by those uplifted hands in relation to the blessing that the church still enjoys. That's the message of what we see in the ascension of our Lord. As we look at his position and his uplifted hands and the blessing being given, we are seeing something of the blessing that the church of God enjoys to this very day. And thank God will enjoy into all eternity. Let's develop that as the Lord gives us help. First of all, there is here the blessing of reconciliation. We've already commented on the fact, and it's clear and plain, that the Lord blessed the disciples with his uplifted hands. But remember something about those hands that's very important. As the Lord raised them up, and this was the last sight the disciples had of him as he ascended with those upraised hands, they would have noticed the nail prints in his hands. Now that is not, again, on my part, imagination. It's clearly revealed in the scriptures that the prints of the nails were still upon the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. Look at verse 40 in Luke 24, and there it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet." And if you'll turn to John's Gospel, to chapter 20, And to the parallel passage, you will find the very same matter, the very same detail. John chapter 20, verse 19. And we read there of the disciples gathered on the evening of the day of the resurrection. They're in the upper room, the doors are shut, they're afraid of the Jews. And of course, we can understand why. But then the Lord came and stood in the midst and saith unto them, verse 19, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, listen to this, he showed unto them his hands and his side. But notice the emphasis on his hands. He held up his hands. He appeared in that room. He pronounced peace to them. And he immediately held up his hands and he showed them those hands, because in those hands there were the prints of the nails. There were the marks of his suffering. There was the evidence, in other words, of the great price paid to secure their deliverance and their peace with God. Because when the Lord said to them, peace be unto you, he was pronouncing in their very hearing what he had secured for them in his death and in his suffering. He has bought peace for them. He has established reconciliation for them. And he shows them the nail-pierced hands to tell them that this is so. And now that he leaves the earth and returns back to heaven, he does so with upraised hands, because he wants to leave that message again clearly before their minds and have it imprinted upon their hearts, that he has secured their reconciliation with God. Between them and the Father, there is peace established by the work of the cross. Now, that establishment of reconciliation is indeed, as we are going to see right now, one of the great aspects of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And notice a reference here in verse 17 to our Lord's priesthood. In fact, to why he was appointed to be the priest of the sinner. Hebrews 2, verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behoved him, it was necessary for him, to be made like unto his brethren, which simply means he took our humanity. He became a man. That's what it means. It was necessary for the Lord to become a man. For what reason? Here it is. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now here are the vital words. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Notice this clearly. Notice the marvelous teaching here. Our Lord had to take our human nature. He has come to save men from their sins. He has come to be their high priest. He has come to stand between them and God. And the only way that that can be fulfilled, when he takes our humanity, so it was necessary for him to be made like unto those whom he came to save, sinners like us, men and women, members of humanity, and he therefore took our humanity in order to make reconciliation. Of course, that involved a lot. But notice this clear statement, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, reconciliation, put simply, means peace. To make peace for the sins of the people. To establish peace, because sin has brought division, brought separation between God and man. Moreover, it has brought enmity in the heart of God toward man and in the heart of man toward God. The Bible says there's no peace to those who are wicked. We must get a hold of that. You who are not saved in this gathering right now need to understand clearly that you're not at peace with God because of your sin. You may think you're at peace with God. You may imagine you have peace with God. You may think that all is well. You can die as you're now living and all will be well somehow or other. That's how people think. They very glibly deal with these things and they say to themselves, I'm not such a bad person and I haven't done this, that, or the other thing, and therefore all is well with me. But the Bible says there is no peace in the experience of any man as he lives in this world apart from Jesus Christ. He's at enmity with God. So Christ must come and establish this peace, this reconciliation on behalf of his people. And this is a marvelous word, this word reconciliation. We could trace it through many verses. It's translated in different ways. Basically, it means peace. And that's what reconciliation is. But sometimes it's translated by another word, the word propitiation, like Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2, verse 2. And the word propitiation simply means to satisfy, to appease that which must be appeased. And of course, in this case, it is the wrath of God. And I could go on giving you verse after verse to explain the meaning of this word reconciliation. And one of the other wonderful translations of the word is actually mercy seat. I found this fascinating. Again, when I was preparing this message, I have seen this before, but in Romans 3:25, I didn't realize that there's a word that in another place is translated mercy seat. Romans 3:25, I've referred to the verse already here a moment or two ago, but look at it with me right now. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Remember, the word means satisfaction, making peace, appeasing God's wrath. But the word in the original Greek for propitiation, right here, could be read this way. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you will know that in the tabernacle or in the temple later on, there was a mercy seat. It was basically the lid of the ark, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. In that ark, there was the law, the two tables of stone. It's the law that man has broken, you see. And the law must be satisfied. And therefore, bringing the whole picture together, the law is in the ark speaks of Christ in his humanity, the mercy seat covers the ark, and once a year, the great day of atonement, the high priest went into the holiest of all, he took the blood of the atonement and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat to signify that God's law is satisfied only by death, by substitution, by the shedding of blood, by the death of the victim. And in Christ's case, he is the priest, he is the victim. He's the one who is the sacrifice, but he's the one also who makes the sacrifice by offering up himself unto God for sin. So there's no doubt about this, brethren and sisters. Here is the great blessing of reconciliation signified by those uplifted hands marked and scarred by the nails, the print still visible. You know, we ask the question, in heaven right now, are the prints still upon our Lord's body? In the hands and the feet and the side? Well, I know this much. When he was leaving the earth, they were still there. And I'm not told anywhere that they were ever removed. But we'll just leave it right there because I am not going to speculate about the Lord's form now. But anyhow, when he was leaving this earth, the nail prints were there. The great message of this blessing of reconciliation was signified by those uplifted hands. Now, turn to Leviticus 9 and see how this was all foreshadowed. This is why I read from Leviticus 9. It's a marvelous passage, and we'll just quickly look at it, and then we'll move on to another thought. But Leviticus chapter 9 and the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that Aaron gave to his people, is in view in verse 22. It says, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he did so, we're told in that same verse, after he had offered sin offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the view here is of a high priest blessing the congregation, doing so subsequent to the offering of sacrifices. Doesn't all fit in wonderfully? It's a marvelous foreshadowing of what we see about Christ. Just one detail about this offering or these offerings that they offered. Verse 15 of Leviticus 9. Notice what it says there. He brought the people's offering, took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it, and offered it for sin as the first. Do you see the words where it says, and offered it for sin? In the original Hebrew, it reads this way, he made it sin. Now, in what sense did Aaron make that sin offering, that animal, that goat? In what sense did he make it sin? Well, if you read Leviticus carefully, and we've been doing the Levitical offerings in the Bible class, and some of you will know about this, I trust. You'll remember what we've been teaching you. Earlier on in Leviticus, when they came to make the burnt offering, the sin offering, the animal was brought, and the hands of the priests were laid upon the head of the offering. Then it was slaughtered. The laying on of hands signifies the transmission, symbolically, of the sin of the people to the sacrifice. That's what happened here in Leviticus 9. Aaron laid his hands. It's not said in so many words, but that's the meaning of the statement. He made it sin. He confessed the sins of Israel over the head of that animal, and in that confession and in the laying on of the hands, of which we read earlier, there was the transmission of sin and guilt in type to the sacrifice. Then it was slaughtered. Then it was put to death. Then its blood was shed. And the same is true of Christ. The great statement of 2 Corinthians 5:19, he hath made him to be sin for us. And again, it's the same idea, the transmission of sin to Christ. It doesn't mean the Lord became a sinner in terms of being corrupted or polluted by sin. It means that sin was transferred to his account and he was held guilty. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the transmission or the imputation of guilt to Christ. And it's all foreshadowed here in Leviticus 9. And then another thing about all of this in Leviticus chapter 9. You look with me carefully and you will notice what happened when the animals were slain and their blood was shed. Look at verse 18 of Leviticus 9. And toward the end of the verse it says, Aaron's son presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. The priest, Aaron the high priest, what did he do? He took of that blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it, as we're told here, on the altar, round about the altar, and toward the people. Now here's the point, men and women. Then he went to the people and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. The hand that had offered sacrifice, the hand, moreover, that had been dipped in the blood of the sacrifice in order to sprinkle it on the altar and even on the people at times, because that's how it was done. This is the hand that is now raised up to bless the congregation. Do you see the parallel? Our Lord's ascending from Mount Olivet with uplifted hands. The nail prints are there. My dear friend, in those nail prints there is the reminder of the precious blood that was shed. Indeed, when our Lord's hands were pierced, like his feet, his side, or any other place in his body, the brow where the thorns were plunged down, when those hands were pierced, they gave forth blood. In that sense, the hands that now bless the disciples are hands that have been marked by our Savior's own blood. In fulfillment of the whole type in Leviticus chapter 9, it's a marvelous type, a wonderful passage, and I urge you to read it over and over again to get its message and to get its meaning, because it has so much to say to us about this very event of our Lord ascending up, blessing the people of God as his hands are raised up before them. And you know, the heart of this blessing, I must get to this before I leave this main point. The heart of this blessing is this: a reconciled people cannot ever again be consumed, come under judgment, come under the wrath of God. Now you must look with me once more at Leviticus chapter 9 and you will see this. Because here you see the type unfolding stage by stage. And look with me at verses 23 and 24, where it tells us that they come out of the congregation, or the tabernacle, verse 23, and then it says, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. Now, get the main detail here. They come out, that is, Aaron and Moses come out of the tabernacle. They bless the people again. the glory of the Lord appears, and the glory of the Lord appears in the form of fire. And the fire doesn't fall on the people, it falls on the sacrifice. And when the people saw this, they shouted and they fell on their faces because they recognized that they were saved from the consuming fire of God, because the fire fell on the substitute. It did not fall on them. And the point is, brethren and sisters and men and women, it should have fallen on them. Every place you read in the Bible of the fire falling on a sacrifice, you read of it often, you always keep that thought in mind. That fire should have consumed the sinner. When the fire fell at Mount Carmel, you remember when Elijah made the sacrifice, where did it fall? It fell on the sacrifice. It fell on the substitute. It should have fallen on Israel in all their sin, their apostasy, their wickedness, their Baal worship. But the fire fell upon the offering. And let me tell you today, we are no better than they. And I mean Israel. Our little land deserves the fire of God's judgment. The world deserves the fire of God's judgment. If God were to pour out His fire, as He will do eventually, but if He were to do it today on this world and burn up every human being, consign every soul to the caverns of hell, it would be nothing more than man deserves. But what is it that turns aside the fire of God? What is it that keeps us from being consumed? What is it that will save us from the fires of everlasting hell? It is nothing less than the fire falling on Christ. This is the point. You see, when we talk about reconciliation and peace with God, as I said earlier, some people have very glib notions about all of that, and they think that the Lord is some kind of a benevolent Santa Claus who just kind of turns a blind eye at sin and won't be angry with anybody. And people can do what they like and get away with it, and they can blaspheme His name, they can curse against Him, they can break His law in every form and in every fashion, inwardly and outwardly. And then they tell themselves, well, I've nothing to fear because look at all my good deeds, and I am not dishonest, and I'm not this, that, and the other thing, and that will outweigh my bad deeds. And of course, many of them think that way because that's what they're told from the pulpit. Do the best you can, and all will be well. Remember one time when we were living in America, I was out preaching in Ohio, and a couple of young fellows in the church where I was preaching were telling me that one day they decided to phone a minister in that town and ask him a question. And they said to this minister, they made up a story just to see what he would say. They said, one of them said, I have been told that I have 24 hours to live. Could you tell me how to get to heaven? And the minister said, well, just live a good life and do the best you can. Now, can you imagine that? You might say, well, those young fellows had a nerve to do that, but they were just proving a point. And that point has been proved over and over again. Do the best you can. That's really saying sin is not sin. That's giving the impression that God's law is to be disregarded. That God's law doesn't matter. That men can do what they like and get away with it. I tell you today, when you go to the cross, when you look at our Lord leaving this world and holding up those hands marked by the nail prints, leaving behind the message that reconciliation is only found between a man and God through the sufferings of the cross and the shedding of the blood and the once and for all sacrifice, that empty, wicked notion is disabused completely. You can't be at peace with God through what you do. Never. It's only through the work of Christ. You'll only be saved from the wrath to come, from the fire that is yet to fall, when your faith and your trust are in the atoning blood of our Lord Jesus. So we notice here, for one thing, that the blessing of Christ's reconciliation is signified here at his ascension as he goes back to glory with the uplifted hands. But then also the message of the blessing of Christ's representation is signified. You see, he's blessing these men with uplifted hands, and as he blesses them, he's parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now you imagine the scene. I said a while ago, this is a real scene. This actually happened. And they saw the Lord going up until the cloud received them, as Acts tells us. And by the way, that wasn't an atmospheric cloud. That was the cloud of glory that came and appeared and enveloped our Lord as he's ascending up, because he's going back to the Father, he's going back to glory. But think about it. Before he disappeared and was enveloped in that cloud, this is the thing that they saw. The uplifted hands. What was he telling them? Well, he was telling them as well, I am going to heaven to pray for you, to represent you. You see, the uplifted hands in Scripture in many, many places are seen to be the symbolic of prayer. We have many instances of that. Moses stood on the mount there and lifted up his hands and prayed. And other places, you read in the New Testament of the lifting up of hands as a symbol of prayer. And here again, the Lord has his hands lifted up to signify to his disciples that he is going to pray for them in heaven. Now, you must go back with me, please, to Leviticus 9 and see it there in the type, because it's so interesting and such a blessing just to notice. Leviticus chapter 9, and look at verse 23. It says there, verse 22 tells us he lifted up his hand toward the people, he blessed them. And then verse 23, he went into the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice the order here. Notice the sequence. He made the sacrifices. Then he blessed the people. Then he went in to the tabernacle. What is he doing? He's representing what Christ is doing here in Luke 24. Christ has made the sacrifice. Christ is now blessing the congregation, and Christ is going into the tabernacle above. The type is fulfilled exactly. Why did Aaron go into the tabernacle? Well, I've already indicated. He went in there to represent Israel. And that's part of the great ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. A representative ministry in which he prays for his church, in which he lifts up before the Father's face his pleas and his yearnings over the souls of those who are his, and brings before the Father all their needs, all their situations. There, to me, is one of the greatest encouragements for the people of God that they could ever have. Are you weary and tired? Are you cast down? Are you sorrowful? Whatever your situation may be today, are you oppressed? Do you feel the attack of the devil? All these things, all these experiences that believers go through. What is the encouragement that you need? What is the encouragement? What is the truth on which you need to fasten your mind today? It is this. There's someone in glory who never stops praying for you. Now, believers may and should pray for one another, represent one another at the throne of grace. But even the best of God's people, in all their faithfulness, in the place of prayer, cannot do, indeed are not qualified to do, what Christ does at the right hand of God. And today the Lord leaves the same message with his church as he left with these disciples. I am going to glory to pray for you and to live in the power of an endless life and pray without ceasing for you, representing you on high and bearing up your names and your needs before the face of my Father. And as the Lord arises with those uplifted hands, telling them that he's going to represent them in heaven, we need to understand that his representative ministry is based upon the atonement. This is another reason why the hands are lifted up as he ascends and he shows them, I've made peace for you, but I'm now going to heaven to pray for you, to represent you there. And with uplifted hands, he's telling them, I will pray upon the ground of my atonement, my shed blood. That is a vital thing. Hebrews 9. Let's just turn there quickly, please. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at a couple of verses for a moment. Hebrews 9, verse 11 says, Christ being come on high priest of good things to come, and so on. So Christ is our high priest. Then verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here's his entrance. This is the same event. This is the ascension. This is the Lord going into heaven. And what's he going in to do? He's going in there to pray for us. There are many scriptures in Hebrews itself that tell us this. But notice how the Lord entered. Notice the ground of his entrance. Notice the basis of his entrance. He entered in by his own blood, which simply means that he entered into heaven upon the ground and the foundation of the satisfaction that he had made unto God for sin. I want to pause here and say something very important. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not enter heaven on the basis of his deity. He didn't. He did not go back unto heaven because he was the Son of God. Of course, that is true. He was the Son of God, never ceased to be. He went back differently because whenever he left heaven to come, when God sent his only begotten Son into this world, he never had been man before. But when he came into the world, he came as the God-man. And he went back to heaven as the God-man. And that is why the angels marveled. They marveled at his birth. They marveled the whole way through his ministry. They watched this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They must have been filled with astonishment that men would treat him as they did. That they would mock him and ridicule him and contradict him. And especially, they must have marveled when he went to the cross, when he went to Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. They must have marveled because here is the eternal God in flesh. And he is being despised and rejected by men. And he's suffering all the shame that men can pour upon him. And how the angels must have been astounded then, but then their astonishment grew when they saw him rise from the dead. And now they accompany him into glory. The God-man. I love that theme. It is the heart of the gospel. I often use that term. You might say to me, well, how many parts can there be to the heart of the gospel? Because you're always saying that about this, that, and the other thing. Well, it is at the heart of the gospel. There are untold matters at the heart of the gospel. And here's one of them. And it's this. There's a man in the glory. And he's praying for every one of his people. Unceasingly so. He never slumbers or sleeps. He knows what you're going through. He understands your feelings. In the lonely hours when you feel that you're overwhelmed and nobody cares. And very often believers feel that way. Isolated. All of these experiences that we go through in this world. And we may say to ourselves, does no one understand? Does no one know? Does no one care? My dear friend, you need to focus and you need to rivet your mind on the fact Jesus knows. He never stops praying for you. At the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he prays upon the basis of his own shed blood, his own atoning death. And he tells us, in our turn, that we may come and pray upon the very same basis, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, Hebrews 10:19, to enter in by the blood of Jesus. Isn't this marvelous? Our entrance to God's throne to pray is the very same as Christ. You have as much right, and I want to get this across to you. I want you to get it straight in your mind. You have as much right to go before God to pray as Christ does. That's exactly what it's saying. You see, whenever our Lord came into this world and took our sin, he became guilty. That's what I was getting to there when I said he didn't go back into heaven on the basis of his deity. Yes, he was the Son of God and continues to be. But he did not enter heaven on that basis. You know why? When he came into the world and sin was transferred to his account, he became guilty. And that guilt must be removed before the Lord will enter back into heaven. And that's why it says he entered in by his own blood. The blood of cows and goats, all the Levitical system couldn't remove one sin in the past. And the Lord Jesus most certainly was not trusting in the Levitical system. That's why it says not by the blood of goats and calves. The Levitical system was useless to give a man an entrance in before God, whether on earth or in heaven. So Christ is not trusting in the Levitical system. Christ is resting in the work that he has done, the satisfaction that he has made. And I get this across to you again. I repeat it, brethren and sisters. The Lord was guilty. And until the guilt was removed, there's no way back into heaven for the God-man. But thank God, when he rose from the dead, it was the signal, as we saw a few weeks ago, that the guilt was gone. Gone from Christ. Therefore, gone from his people. That's it. We're in union with him. And Christ is not guilty. And we remain guilty. It can't be. He's not guilty. That's the divine verdict. God signaled it. He raised him from the dead. And in doing that, and taking us on up to glory, he's telling sinners, if you rest in that Christ, who's no longer guilty, you will not be guilty either. And you can come before God to pray, to worship, to meet with him, and one day appear at God's right hand, a redeemed, reconciled soul, represented by your Savior forever, and rejoice in his presence forevermore. I'll just say this, and then I will close. The third feature of the blessing that the Lord signified as he ascended with uplifted hands is the blessing of his reappearance. And what it says in Luke's additional section there in Acts 1, this same Jesus shall come again. The Lord's going to reappear someday. Again, I'm not going to take time to turn you back to Leviticus, but over there you will find the type still in place. Aaron made the sacrifices. Aaron went into the holy place. Then it says he came back out again. And there you have it. The type is clear. Our Lord has died. Our Lord has ascended. But one day our Lord's coming. He's going to reappear. It tells us there in Leviticus 9 when Aaron came back out of the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord appeared. The fire of God fell. And when our Lord reappears from the heavenly tabernacle, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The type will be fulfilled exactly. And therefore, as we see him go up today in these scriptures with the uplifted hands, signifying, blessing his church, here's this other great blessing. He will come again. He will reappear. There's no doubt about that. And what a day that will be for the saints. What a day of rejoicing. Leviticus 9 tells us When the people saw the glory of the Lord, they fell on their faces and they shouted. That was a shout of gladness, a shout of worship. It's something akin to what we see in the book of Revelation, where the saints fall down before the glorified Lord in heaven and they shout His praise and they sing His adoration. And it's akin to what you read farther on in Revelation. When the Lord comes, we're told that the great shout will go up, Hallelujah! It will arise from the lips and the hearts of those who wait for His coming. Sinner, where does this all leave you? You need Christ. You're not at peace with God. You have no representative in heaven. And you should tremble to believe the fact that Christ is coming to judge the ungodly. Therefore, flee from the wrath to come. May God write His word in all our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. And our gracious God and our loving Father, we ask this day that the Holy Spirit will take these matters and apply them, write them upon hearts this day, upon the hearts of the saints. Oh Lord, there's so much application here to which we can never even come in a message like this. But we pray that the truth will be applied. And then the application further will be given by the Spirit as He speaks and He works on in the souls of those who have listened. Oh Lord, work this day. Work on the hearts of sinners and draw them to the Christ of God. And do a mighty work, we pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray.